All right, Acts chapter 19. Paul is on his third missionary journey, and we're studying the Acts of the Holy Spirit, God's global firestorm. But it's not a firestorm of damage. It is a firestorm of love and forgiveness and grace that swept through the entire Roman Empire. Now, the second half of Acts, the entire second half, covers four journeys. Missionary journey one, missionary journey two, missionary journey three, and then the fourth journey is an involuntary journey of Paul because he's arrested and he's a prisoner. So it's really a book about all the travels of Paul as he not only shared the gospel, but he also went in chains to appeal his case before the emperor in Rome. Okay, I want us to go back and look at these first seven verses again. We touched it on it at the end last week, but I didn't squeeze all of the honey out of that gospel honeycomb yet, and so I wanted to go back and cover that ground again. So here we go. While Apollos was at Corinth, now remember Apollos was that really sharp, dynamic speaker who only knew the baptism of John the Baptist, and Aquila and Priscilla gave him the full truth, and he converted, and then he went to Corinth. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road to the interior and arrived at Ephesus. I want you to just think now of the eastern side of the Aegean Sea and what we would today call modern-day Turkey, right there on the coast. Then he found some disciples. By the way, we know that there are going to be 12 of them. And he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed?" And, you know, they kind of look at him funny, and it's like, what? Yeah, no, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. In other words, nobody gave us the memo. We didn't hear about that. So, you know, there's a lot of things I could use to illustrate that, but as you know, I'm a big history buff, and you know, the American Revolutionary War, we thought was settled after the first war, but it really wasn't, because the War of 1812 was just a reignition of that war, because the British came back fighting us, capturing Washington. This is when they burned the White House. And some of you about my generation, you remember an old song that was about this. In 1814, we took a little trip, you know, down and talked about the Battle of New Orleans. And this is where Andrew Jackson went down and in a mighty two-week battle defeated the British. Yay, the only problem was that the war had ended 2 weeks earlier. The war had really ended 2 weeks earlier before the Battle of New Orleans. And during this time when it was not able, you weren't able to get news as quickly, you know, there was no telegraph or the fastest courier that you could use was like a Pony Express or a riverboat or something. Nobody gave them the memo, "Hey guys, the war's over, but you're still fighting." And, you know, what you don't know really can hurt you big time. And what these disciples of John in Ephesus don't know is really lacking. Nobody gave them the memo about the Holy Spirit thing. Now, I said last week that the disciples of John didn't know about the crucifixion or the resurrection. And the more I've studied it, they probably had heard about the crucifixion of Jesus and even the resurrection, and they could have believed it intellectually. Okay, we believe this happened. Because it is possible for anyone today to believe, I believe Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I believe Jesus lived a sinless life. I believe he performed miracles. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. I believe God raised him from the dead. And you can still go to hell. You know why? Because that's all in the head. And somebody said the distance between heaven and hell is the distance between your head and your heart. It's the salvation is not about facts you believe. It is about the presence of the Holy Spirit representing Jesus in your life. And so here's what they said. We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Verse 3, so Paul asked, then what baptism, immersion, you know, every time we find that word baptism, let's just use the word immerse, dip, did you receive? Well, John's dipping, they replied. John's the Baptist baptism. Paul said, well, you know what? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And he said he told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. And they said, oh, we do that. We do. We do believe that. On hearing this, they were baptized, immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ. And then when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied, and there were about 12 of them in all. So instead of the dirty dozen, I call this the devoted dozen, because now Paul has a core of devoted people there that already know about Jesus, but they just didn't know that Jesus would be represented by the Holy Spirit who would come to indwell all Christians. Now, you know, repentance is only the first step to becoming a Christian, but it is an important step. You cannot become a follower of Jesus Christ unless you're willing to repent, which means to turn from your sinful thoughts, attitudes, and actions. And that's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. He said, repent, all of you, and believe and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And then he said, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if I was going to talk about the steps of salvation, I would say that repentance and faith go together. I don't even want to think of them like two steps. It's like repentance and faith are the two sides of the same coin. Because at the moment you turn from your sins, you turn to God in faith. And so that's what they did. They put their faith and trust in Jesus. And then there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that there are probably some people today in our churches who, as Vance Havner used to say, and I love the way Vance Havner, that old Baptist preacher, could kind of turn a phrase. Let me just quote him. He says, the average Christian today is bogged down between Calvary and Pentecost. They have been to Calvary for pardon, but they haven't been to Pentecost for power. In other words, there's probably a lot of people today that calls themselves Christians, just like these disciples of John, because they said, you know, I believe he was born of a virgin. I believe he died on the cross, and yeah, I believe he rose from the dead, but they have never received Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Jesus, who is the Holy Spirit, has never come to take up residence in them. And so that's a good question to ask people today who claim to be followers of Jesus, just like all of you who watch on video. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And you may be saying, well, how do I know? Oh, do I speak in tongues and prophesy? Well, we talked about this last week. No, the way you know is that the fruit of the Spirit is produced in your life, and your life becomes Christ-like. So I don't want you to think that this is some crazy, spooky, freaky experience, because I just want to remind you that Pentecost is more than a denomination. Pentecost is an experience that every Christian should have. Now, here's what I believe. I believe that whenever you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you truly trust him and you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, if you want to write down the reference, Paul said, what? Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and you are not your own? Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. But I've often said before that also being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as being filled with the Holy Spirit or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Or else, why would Paul write in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, that leads to debauchery, but hey, Christians, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, is the Spirit of Jesus controlling your life, ruling your life? And once again, people say, well, Pastor, what's the difference between being filled with the Holy Spirit and like making Jesus the Lord of your life? Well, there's no difference. It's just in perspective, because when you place Jesus on the throne of your life and you say, Jesus, you're in charge, he fills you with this Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit fills you, guess what? Jesus is the absolute Lord of your life. But I want to tell you, that's not a one-time experience. You know, if you think of that control area of your life as a throne, listen, ego, self, keeps trying to climb back up on the throne, keeps trying to take control again. And so we must constantly be surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus and asking the Holy Spirit to fill us. And so, you know, we all ought to stop right here at Acts chapter 19 and ask the question, not have we received the Holy Spirit, past tense, am I being filled with the Holy Spirit right now? Okay? So I just want to run back over that before we proceeded any further here with Paul in Ephesus. And so the next section we're going to come to here in Ephesus, besides full salvation, is both rejection and redirection. And we're going to read about that in verses 8 through 10. So let's go back to Acts chapter 19, verse 8. It says, Paul entered the synagogue, and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now, we know that this is Paul's standard operating procedure. You know, wherever there's a synagogue in a city, that's where he always starts. Because why? Because he's a Jew himself, and he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so he's always going to start there arguing that Jesus is the Messiah. He says, verse 9, but some of them became obstinate. And that word is hard-hearted. They hardened their hearts. In fact, the Greek word there is the Greek word sclerosis. Have you ever heard of arterial sclerosis, hardening of the arteries? There's a spiritual sclerosis in which people harden their hearts against God and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And once again, the writer of Hebrews, writing to Christians, says, beware lest there be any in among you with an evil heart of unbelief, a hardened heart of unbelief. So it's even possible for believers sometimes to allow calluses to develop around our heart. So they were obstinate, they refused to believe, and they publicly maligned, and here's what Christianity was called, the way. Like that, the way. It's like back in the first century, if you're going to talk to somebody about the Lord, you'd probably say, hey, have you found the way yet? You know, what way you're talking about? Well, I'm talking about the way to heaven. I don't know. You know, I'm worshiping all these idols. I'm doing all these magical incantations. Isn't that the way? No, there's only one way, and it's the Jesus way. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So I think it's interesting that even more than being called Christians. Remember when we found that in Acts 11? They were called Christians really as criticism and in derision to shame them. But in another way, they're called brothers and sisters, or they're called the way. And by the way, the Jews did this publicly, so that's the scene of rejection. So here we are, last part of verse 9. So Paul left them. You know, that's also a standard operating procedure. You know what? If you're not going to hear me, I'm just going to shake off the dust. I'm not going to argue with you. Not going to get in debate. I'm just going to go somewhere else. And so he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus's last name was Rex. No, I'm just kidding there. Apparently, there was just this large lecture hall, and that was a thing to do in Ephesus, oratory, Greek oratory. You've heard of that. And so he started just setting up shop there every day, daily, in this lecture hall. And look at verse 10. This is amazing. This went on for 2 years. Wow. This is the longest Paul ever stayed anywhere on his journey. 2 full years. Can you imagine that? And so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, you know, Ephesus was a major city. Like, that's where Paul ended up going, to all these major influential cities. And it's where a lot of people actually would show up for vacation because of the temple of Artemis or Diana was there. And so one of the attractions, you know, if you're reading in a travel guide, things to do in Ephesus, go by the Hall of Tyrannus and hear this guy Paul talk, because what he has to say is amazing. He has some things to say about the way. So it says that all the Jews and all the Greeks, at least they heard the word of the Lord. So what does that teach us? That, you know, when God leads us one place and then the people don't accept the message, they reject it. He taught us to just, you know, shake the dust off of your clothes, off of your sandals, and just go somewhere else. And God will take you somewhere else. And for two solid years, Paul had great success there at this secular lecture hall. And now we come to the next section. I'm going to call this kind of strange miracles. Strange miracles. And this is verses 11 and 12. And it says, now remember, this is over a period of 2 years, and Luke is summarizing what happened in 2 years in just a few little episodes. God did amazing miracles through Paul. And notice the construct of that sentence, okay? Didn't you learn to diagram sentences when you were in English in school? It didn't say Paul did miracles. It says that God performed extraordinary miracles through Paul. Now, how about this? Handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and their evil spirits left them. You say, well, how could that be? How could, first of all, a handkerchief is, these are words that talk about things that were used to maybe wipe away perspiration. An apron was like a work apron that maybe tent makers would wear and Paul would sweat in. So it's almost like the perspiration from Paul God used to heal people. So, you know, first of all, I'm very skeptical about these kind of things. I don't know about you, but I am. But it's in the Bible, so I absolutely believe it happened. But why did it happen here and we don't see this happening anywhere else? The only thing close to this, of course, you remember that time Jesus was walking through the crowd and the woman crept up in the crowd who had had an issue of blood, and she touched the hem of his garment, and immediately she was healed just by touching his garment? Well, you might think of it like this. You know, guess who had touched Paul? Jesus had touched Paul, and now even some of these clothes that touched Paul, they carry this miraculous power of God. Now, we're going to see later tonight and next week that Ephesus was the center of Greek magic. All of the magic that went on there, all of the professional exorcists lived there, and they had all of this sort of magical thinking and mindset. And so that's probably why God allowed something like this to happen that's out of the ordinary. You don't find this happening anywhere else. Something like this out of the ordinary to happen. But the sad thing about this passage of Scripture is what it's produced in the 20th century. I mean, I don't know where he is these days. I hope he's not alive. But you remember Robert Tilton? He used to come on TV and, you know, just look in the camera and, you know, he said, you know, if you'll send me, you know, seed faith money, I'll pray God's blessings on you tonight and I'll send you a healing handkerchief or something like that. And Benny Hinn does that, and I think one of the first ones was Reverend Ike. Reverend Ike was a radio preacher and out of New York City, and he just was bold about this prosperity gospel. He said, the root of all evil is not the love of money, it's the lack of money. That's what he would say. I heard him say that. And he said, and so you send me somebody out there tonight has $40 that you're just saving for something, and I'm telling you that God told me you send that to me, and I'll send you a healing handkerchief, and your life will be blessed, and you plant this seed in my ministry, and you'll have a hundredfold increase. I'm just saying that people have taken this true miracle, and they've marketed it and tried to take advantage of it in our current time, which, you know, I've never heard one case of one of those miracles of some of these televangelists ever healing anybody. But the truth we take away from this, that God can do anything, and he does what's needed to be done in each culture to spread the gospel. And in this highly magical culture of Ephesus. It worked. That's why God did that. Which leads to this next section, which is also one of the weirdest, strangest things in the Bible. I call this section Known by Demons. Chapter, verses 13 through 16. All right, let's look at verse 13. Some Jews, now these aren't Christians, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. Now, first of all, you know, put a little pin there. We have lots of Greek writings from this period and from this city, and we know that there were many, many professional exorcists who went around, and their full-time job was going to people who had trouble, issues, hang-ups, habits, addictions, or whatever, and they proposed to cast out demons, and they were professionals. And we have even uncovered some of their incantations. And so they would use all kinds of names. They would do it in the name of Abraham. They would do it in the name of Moses. They would do it in the name of Apollo and Jupiter and Diana and Artemis. In the name, they'd use all of these different names depending on where they came from. These Jews probably used the name of Abraham and Moses and Elijah. And then this Jesus Jew comes along, so they said, hey, we're going to add him to it. Why? Because this Paul guy, he's pretty popular these days, and his handkerchiefs are healing people. So let's add him to the incantation. So they probably said, in the name of Abraham, in the name of Moses, in the name of Elijah, and in the name of this newcomer Jesus, demons, come out. Command you, come out. Well, it's interesting that they did that over those who were demon-possessed, and they would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. We don't even know who this guy is, but we know that Paul preaches about him. In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you, come out. Well, these seven sons of Sceva, we know how many of them there were. They were all brothers. Sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. Now, that means he was associated with the synagogue there, and he was probably one of the ones that kicked Paul out. The evil spirit answered them. I just imagine it was some weird voice. I can't help but think that. You know, it's like a horror movie. This is a horror picture show, okay? You know, like, Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you? Now, the amazing thing about this is that what a compliment. What a compliment that these demons, they knew Jesus, well, obviously, and they knew who Jesus was. But you talk about dropping a name, they say, and we know Paul too. Wow, you know what? Paul was so dangerous to the kingdom of evil that the demons knew his first name. The question I have for you tonight is, did the demons even know your name? Are you so dangerous for the Lord that demons say, Jesus I know and this person I know and they're trouble for us? I wish that we would all be trouble for the devil and the demons, so that they would know who we are and what we do. But he said, I don't know who you guys are. Then verse 16, then the man who had the evil spirit. Now, this is not the evil spirit coming out and, you know, like some ghost or hideous monster. It's the guy himself. He jumps on them and he overpowered them. He gave them such a beat down that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. I'm just going to kind of let you sort of imagine that in your own mind there. I mean, that's what I call a, you know, UFC cage fight beatdown right there. I mean, seven of them beaten by one man, and I mean, he beat the clothes off of them. And they were, you know, running bare out of the house screaming, you know. I bet they learned their lesson. Well, you know, I pointed out before that the word demon possession doesn't appear in the Bible. That's a human translation. It's the word just demonized. Just like sanitized or something like that, demonized. So there are different levels of demonic control over people. And there are some people that are so under demonic control that the people have kind of added that term possession. But that's not in any of the original language. But this man had lost so much control, there was obviously there was an evil spirit, a demon controlling his life. All right, let's compare this to other demonic stories in the New Testament. You remember the demon demonized man there, and the Gadarenes across the Sea of Galilee, you know, and he came running down the hill. A couple of things we knew about him. First of all, he had a supernatural strength, because he said men put him in chains and he broke the chains. So here's the evidence of that. This guy somehow has some evil supernatural strength to beat up seven guys, one against seven. Also, do you remember what the demonized guy in Mark 10 was wearing? They couldn't keep clothes on him. He just had some addiction to nakedness or sexual perversion. And so we also see some evidence of that. This guy pulled their clothes off under the influence of this evil influence. And so, first of all, we know that evil is real, but also we know that the devil and his demons can only do what God allows them to do. And in this case, these are not believers. These are fakes. These are professional exorcists who have no right or authority to do what Jesus gave his disciples the right and the command to do. Now, what do you think the effect of all this was on a city that was already so into magic and the supernatural? And first of all, they hear this story about handkerchiefs, aprons, one guy beating up seven professional exorcists. Wow, it gets the city's attention. And what we're going to actually see, that the many of the people there are going to actually be attracted to Christ. In fact, the next thing that happens that we'll pick up here next week is what I'm going to call a city revival. A city-wide revival. Just look there at verse 17 to get a head start. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. And this is where we'll pick up next week.